good. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. While you're turning there, can I ask you a question this morning? Have you ever run into somebody that, I guess you could describe as a rearview mirror Christian? Yeah, it's an occupational hazard, believe it or not, in Calvary Chapel circles. A rearview mirror Christian is the kind of Christian, well, you ask them, you know, what's God been doing in your life? And their eyes might light up and they'll say, oh man, you know, I remember back then in the Jesus movement, boy, you know, the Spirit of God was moving and people were getting saved and miracles were happening all over. Man, those were the days, man, back then. Well, the operative word in this equation is then. You know, when someone goes on and on about back then, hey, I'm all over remembering the awesome deeds of our Lord. It's good to give thanks to the Lord for the amazing things that he's done. But whenever someone goes on and on like that, one of the questions I feel compelled to ask them is this: hey, that's great, but what has God done for you lately? What has he been doing in your life? How have you seen him moving in your life? Well, you know, it's great to have a spiritual legacy, but it can also be a real spiritual danger. No less an individual than Solomon himself said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." I'm here to tell you something this morning. The good old days, they weren't so good. They're remarkably like the days we live in today. We tend to romanticize them. We tend to forget the negative and maybe accentuate the positive a little bit. I think it's a survival mechanism that God gives to us. But what Solomon is saying is this: if you're stuck in the past, man, you're missing it. Why can we say that? Well, again, in the ever-popular book of Lamentations. I'm sure many of you spent time in Lamentations this week. But in Lamentations, boy, there are some treasures found there among the darkness of this book. And Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21, Jeremiah said this: "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Well, God's mercies are new every morning. He's got blessings he wants to do in our lives every day. He wants these to be the good old days, if you will, in your walk with God. Each and every day, the Lord has wonderful things to show us. The big question is, are we going to show up? Or are we going to be stuck in the past? You know, the shortest distance between two points in terms of having a right-on, exciting, dynamic walk with God and becoming one of those tedious, past-tense Christians, I believe, is, quite frankly, you want to get there, trade a living relationship with God for religion. Trade intimacy with God for intellectualism. Trade in love for God and love for others for a rigid expression of legalism as your justification in your walk with God in this life. Boy, if you want to become a poster child for all the reasons someone wouldn't want to become a Christian, walk down that path. But here's the good news this morning. You don't have to. In fact, Galatians is a message about liberation from these all too common spiritual flaws. And this morning in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see, in contrast, how easy on the one side of the coin it is to leave that passionate first love relationship with God and trade it in for something far, far less. But we're also going to see three key ingredients that can jumpstart our walk with God and give us a dynamic and exciting and vital experience of the Lord in such a way that, boy, if someone says, "What's God been up to in your life lately?" you're going to be bending their ear. Isn't that the kind of relationship with God you'd like to experience? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word today and not settle for less than anything else. Than a dynamic, personal and up-close relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that Jesus died and rose again, not so that we would have a role model or a series of creeds that we would agree to, not that we would have a religious country club to attend, but to give us a brand new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Lord, sometimes those old things might even be things that at one point in our lives were pretty good. But boy, if we hold on to them, they're like yesterday's manna. It just turns smelly and wormy and disgusting because you want us to seek your blessings anew and afresh each and every day. So, Father, set us free from the chains of formality, from legalism. Get us out of our spiritual ruts, Lord, and allow us to be able to experience a freshness, an excitement, a dynamic that comes from allowing your Holy Spirit to do a remarkable, life-changing work within our lives. God, my prayer today is that this would be a day where perhaps even for the very first time, many within the sound of my voice would call on your name and receive that awesome gift of your Holy Spirit and discover the supernatural quality that separates what we call Christianity from religion into a living relationship with you. God, we love you and we ask you now to speak to our hearts. Do that miraculous work of writing your truth upon our hearts, and may we leave here today with at least one deeper insight into how to have that living relationship with you, not dead religion. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, Galatians is all about the contrast between religion and relationship. And we've given you an outline that you can work through if you are one of those people that likes to do your spiritual homework and read through the book of Galatians. And I certainly hope that you are. The more you read before you get here, the more you spend time praying through this, you know, the more I think God is going to bless these times we have together where we focus in on the Word. He's going to probably confirm some things to you that he already spoke to you during the week, but he's probably going to also take some things that you hadn't considered and add to these blessings. So if you want to get in the habit of reading through the book of Galatians, we want to give you a working outline of what this book is all about. The opening chapter of Galatians, at least the first 8 verses or so, we're all about the menace of legalism, a false gospel, another gospel, if you will, which really isn't another. It's a Jesus plus rituals gospel. And we've gone to great pains to share with you that if anybody comes to you and talks about a relationship with God that's based on Jesus is good, but you need this as well. Jesus plus, say, a ritual like baptism. Jesus plus, say, church attendance. Jesus plus a list of meritorious works that you do. That Jesus plus mentality, gang, it's always a Jesus minus. Because our salvation, our saving relationship with God has nothing to do with anything we do for God. It is only about what Jesus Christ has done for us plus nothing. That's it. And religionists hate that. They go, wait, you share that message, people are going to go nuts. People are going to go crazy. You know, people are going to just become pew sitters and pew warmers. We got to make them feel guilty and motivate them that way or other, nothing's going to happen. Well, may I suggest to you, if the only reason people do things is because they feel guilty in church, nothing happened anyway. Nothing of eternal value anyway. So that's why Paul's hardcore about this. He says, if even an angel comes to you and shares this Jesus plus mentality, Jesus plus the Book of Mormon, for instance. Hey, it's a Jesus minus. And Paul said, man, even if an angel shares it, I think it's really ironic in light of the history of the Mormon church. If an angel or anyone else shares another gospel with you, which is not another, let him be accursed. Bang. Paul's not saying, well, let's compromise. Let's have a little interfaith dialogue. Let's see what you mean. No, it's my way or the highway as far as God is concerned. Yeah, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a little grace and a little legalism and try to work it together. You know, even a little bit tends to ruin the whole thing. I mean, we all had Thanksgiving last week, and we probably all ate more than we probably should. But could you imagine sitting down at Thanksgiving dinner and having someone say to you, oh, yeah, you know, everything looks good, but somewhere in here, oh, gosh, I spilled some arsenic in here. You know, it's just a little, but it'll probably enough to kill you, but it's in there somewhere. Man, you'd pass on the meal, wouldn't you? Well, that's how false gospels work. It doesn't take a lot to ruin the whole thing. If we get our eyes off of Jesus as the basis of salvation, his finished work on our behalf, and start adding our works to it, we're sharing something the Bible doesn't say. So that's the menace. And you know, Paul wanted to drive this home, realizing that an example is worth 10,000 words. Paints the picture of how committed he was to that message. And that's really what the second part of Galatians chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 was all about. The Apostle Paul showing how grace was what saved him. Grace was what changed his life. Grace was what he shared. Grace is what he received personally from the Lord as a revelation of what he was sharing. Grace was the message that was confirmed by the other apostles when he went to Jerusalem. But grace was also something worth fighting for. And I remember when Peter came to Antioch, Paul said, I had to oppose him to his face because he was sharing a gospel, not necessarily with his lips, but with his life that just wasn't true. He began to withdraw from Gentiles and basically was communicating to Gentiles that, man, if you want to receive the Jewish Messiah, you got to become Jewish, man. You got to go through the ritual of circumcision and keep these commandments, and then and only then God will save you. And you know, nothing's ever changed. There's these people these days that peddle this doctrine of lordship salvation, and it sounds like strong preaching, man, and we're just tired of weak-kneed Christians out there, so we're going to really, you know, put it to them. We're really going to show them what Christianity is all about. But the sad thing about lordship salvation, which teaches that every area of your life has to be yielded to Christ before he can save you, is this. It essentially says this. You have to get your life to a place where you don't need saving anymore, and then God can help you. I'm sorry, but you and I will never get our lives to a place where we don't need saving anymore. You know, again, the Apostle Paul said it very clearly. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. We can't get our act together. If we could get our act together, and this was the shining, powerful statement that Paul makes at the end of chapter 2, then Christ died needlessly. If religion's enough, why did Jesus have to die on a cruel Roman cross? Why was it in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed, not once, not twice, but three times, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Why did the cup pass? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Because there was no other way to save us. There was no other way to pay the price for our sins. And so our part in it all is to put our faith and our trust in what Jesus did for us. And Paul models that. Now, as we get into chapter 3, this idea of modeling the message is emphasized again, because Paul isn't just going to say to these churches in Galatia that this was my experience with the Lord. He's going to drop an interesting bomb on him by saying, guess what? That used to be your experience with the Lord. That used to be what made you right with God before you became all hoity-toity and hyper-spiritual and ritualistic and legalistic. And that's where we pick things up in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now, once again, this is a double-edged sword that Paul is talking about here, because it's not only a picture of where the Galatians were at, that their legalism had distorted their idea of who Jesus was and what he did for them dying on the cross, but it was also a reminder of where they used to be. Now, there's some fascinating insights in this passage. You know, when Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That word in the original language is a very interesting one. It is a word that can literally be translated, who gave you the evil eye? You know, and I mean, there's two ways that commentators say that you can take that, you know, as the idea of, you know, kind of putting the hoodoo on somebody, you know, kind of hypnotizing. Remember the Jungle Book? You know, when my children were young, boy, we watched The Jungle Book a lot. it's funny, you know. There were certain things that you got used to. You know, you knew the theme from Barney, and you knew all the songs from Jungle Book and Mary Poppins and things like that. But there's a scene in Jungle Book. Remember where the boa constrictor Ka is trying to take out Mowgli? And, you know, he sings that song, "Trust in me, just in me," and all this stuff. And then you see Mowgli's eyes, and they start kind of going like that. There's some people who think that that's what the evil eye was all about. And what Paul was saying is, guys, you know, in Galatia, you're just sitting there going, when these false teachers are coming in, and they're getting ready to have you for lunch. That's one idea of evil eye. The other thing, and I think it's equally possible, is this. Evil eye can be taken just the way you think. It's like stink eye. Have you ever been around legalistic people? You know, those people that just seem too good to be true as far as their spirituality. And they don't mind telling you all the awesome things they do for God on a regular basis. And they're right with God because they do this, and they don't eat that, and they go over here, and they've read all these things, and so on. Have you ever noticed that when it gets around to your walk with God and you might share with them something about, well, you know, I give them, they always give you that, yeah, that's nice. Boy, there's nothing that'll take the wind out of your sails spiritually more than getting the evil eye from a legalist. I remember back before I went into ministry working in radio, one of my first jobs, I was introduced to this fellow who was the head of sales and marketing for the radio station, and I heard the guy was a Christian. And so I came in and I said, "Hey, man, I heard you're a Christian." And I knew I was in trouble when he looked at me. He goes, "What do you mean by that?" I said, "Well, I've invited Jesus into my heart as my Lord and Savior." He goes, "Well, have you been baptized in my church?" And I said, "No." He goes, "Well, then you're not a Christian." And he just gave me this cold, icy stare. And I was like, man, I can feel the room temperature dropping here. And he goes, "You're not going to heaven unless you've been baptized, man. You got to be baptized for the remission of sins in our church, or you're not going to heaven." And I said, "Well, okay, let me get this straight. I want to figure out exactly what you're saying here so I've got no room for error. You know, I didn't get baptized for 3 years after I became a Christian because I had to work through a bunch of stuff. But what you're telling me is not only this, because I didn't get water baptized, if I had died sometime during that time, I would have stood before God. God would have said, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' I would have said, 'Well, because I put my faith and my trust in Jesus and what he has done for me. I put my faith in the finished work. I believed your promise that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why I should get in my heaven.' God would say, 'Oh, that's really good. Oh, no water baptism. Pull the crank, trap door, down to H-E double hockey stick.'" And I said that. Would that have happened to me? And without missing a beat, he goes, "Yeah, you would have gone straight to hell." Man, the evil eye, you know, that kind of arrogant sort of, "I'm not sure you really measure up." So, you know, that's quite possibly what Paul is getting at. Who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Legalists jump on this. You got to obey the truth in order to be saved. You got to obey the truth. And boy, as soon as they jump on something like this, they got a list as long as your arm about all the truths you got to obey in order to be right with God. You know? And yet, the Bible keeps this so simple. Well, what do you mean, obey the truth? What is the truth we need to obey in order to be right with God? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21 and following, I think, settles this issue for us in a wonderful way. There we read, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing." The commandments of God. You got to keep those commandments of God. Okay, great. But listen to how these commandments are defined. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has given us commandment." What's God's command? Believe in Jesus. John chapter 6, these first century truth seekers wanted to get a free meal from Jesus after he fed the 5,000, by the way. You know, said to Jesus, "What should we do that we should work the works of God?" You know what Jesus said? Well, you need to be baptized, and you need to start reading your Bible, and you need to pray, and boy, if you show God you're really sorry over your sins and everything else, then God will accept you. Now, what did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Period. You know, it wasn't to be continued. That's the work of God that makes us right with him. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works, and once we're saved, God does want to do a work within our hearts, but we're going to touch on that in just a minute. But notice something, you know, the Apostle Paul here in Galatians is just keeping it very simple. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now catch this, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Boy, this is the other dead giveaway that you've drifted into legalism from a love relationship with God. You don't spend much time thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't spend much time considering the awesome price that was paid to forgive your sins. You either kind of take it for granted or you know, you kind of have this mentality of, well, yeah, that's kind of for baby Christians, and I've kind of moved on from there, and I'm too busy thinking about my good works to think about the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, we need to be very careful about that, because it's focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ that transforms lives. It's not only focusing in on what Jesus did for you when he willingly took your place and my place by dying on the cross that gets us saved, but also transforms our lives after we're saved. Show me a cross-centered Christian. Show me a person who regularly comes back to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and thanks God for the gift of his son. And I'll show you a right-on, excited Christian. I'll show you somebody that doesn't need some guy like me standing behind a pulpit to hector them into doing things in their walk with God. Because, you know, they look at that and they go, wow, man, Lord, in light of what you've done for me, it's the least I can do in response. But it's out of love, you see. That focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ is so key, because it destroys legalism. You know, and it has a funny way of cleaning up our lives in the process. I saw this demonstrated in a kind of a unique way a few years back. Remember when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out? Man, controversial, right? Mel Gibson, Hollywood, you know, I mean, you know, The Passion of the Christ, you know, I mean, it's supposed to be pretty, you know, rated R, you know, this pretty heavy stuff. Well, you know, again, as a pastor, I felt obligated to go see it. So I went like on the first day that it was out, you know, up to the Foothill Cinemas up there. And I thought, oh, you know, it's the 11 o'clock showing. I'm sure, you know, many good seats still available. People are going to... I got in there, and I got there like a half hour early, and the only seats I could get were in what I called the chiropractic section. Like, sit in the front row, like that, you know, kind of a thing. The only seats I could get. You know, and it was funny. Hollywood didn't want to have anything to do with this movie, right? But they sure didn't mind showing previews of coming attractions before this movie, you know, and get you to see these other things. And sitting behind me were a group of teenagers. And you know, I think they were cutting school or something like that. And, you know, maybe they were there because they'd heard that this is going to be, you know, some kind of, whoop, you know, big time to do. And they're sitting there, and they're showing these previews of coming attractions. And these kids, man, I want to tell you, they were hardcore in the flesh. I mean, they were not spiritual at all, I want to tell you. You know, they're talking about this actress and this actor over here, and they're just being very graphic about all their comments and all this stuff. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, man, they're right behind me. You know, they kind of got this wiseacre sort of attitude. I'm sure when the movie gets going, they're going to be yammering away like a Mystery Science 3K episode. Some of you know what that means, but, you know, but you know, offering sarcastic, snarky comments and all that stuff. But if you ever saw that movie, especially in a theater, you know, on the big screen, you know that as soon as that movie started, man, it was like getting on a roller coaster. It was just like, boom, here we go. Whoa, you know, one thing after another. Just, you know, we were just all so taken aback by it all. And the movie comes to an end, right? And the credits are going, and everybody's just sitting there. Nobody was saying nothing. They were just like, oh. Like that. And these teenagers, right, that I thought were going to be so snarky and such a problem, I was going to have to turn around and give them what for. And you should be more respectful about Jesus, man. And I had my sermon all set. I turned around and I looked at them, and they're all just sitting there, and they're all crying. And I was like, the cross of Jesus Christ did far more than any lecture they could get from some oldster like me sitting in the chiropractic row. You know, focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ, if that doesn't motivate you to wanting to live a life that pleases God, I can't help you. If the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you and he cares for you so much, he expressed it in the most tangible, most powerful way possible, I can't help you. If you still think that somehow your piddly, disgusting little good works can add something to Jesus' cross, you know, like, well, that's a good start, Lord. I appreciate you dying on the cross, but I'll take it from here. I can't help you. I can't help you. And what Paul is saying to the church at Galatia is this: man, you need to get back to that fundamental truth. You need to make yourself a cross-centric Christian again. You need to focus in on what God has done for you, not on anything that you could do for God. And so this first step towards getting back right again, what Paul is saying in contrast is, you used to be like this. You used to be centered on the cross, but now you're all kind of puffed up and proud. Which one's working for you? Which one's working for you? How did you get in that place? You must be, you know, kind of, you know, I don't know, bewitched, you know, taken in, given the stink eye. I don't know how you got there, but man, you need to leave. You need to go back to where you used to be. In fact, Paul even takes it deeper in verse 2. He says this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Bang. Now notice, Paul says, this only I want to hear from you. This is the only thing I want to discuss with you. And I think that's so wise on Paul's part. You know, I don't know if you've ever spent time talking with people who are involved with a cult. You ever had those people come to your door and, you know, and some people have that ministry of ministering to these folks, and they get into these long conversations with them. I just try to make it kind of short and sweet for one reason. You know, if someone comes to your door and they want to sell you a vacuum cleaner, don't try to sell them your Hoover. That's not what they're there for, right? You know, and so I just get right to the gist of it, you know, with people. You know, with Mormons, I just say, one thing I want to talk to you about. Is Joseph Smith a prophet of God? And I can show them from their own books, his false prophecies and, you know, his corrupt dealings at the Kirtland Bank fraud and, you know, all these things where even he admitted that he made false prophecy. I said, you're putting your faith in someone less than Christ. You need to take a higher step than what this church is telling you. Jehovah's Witnesses. They come to my door, you know, or I run into them on the street. I said, one thing I want to talk to you about. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? You say he's the Archangel Michael. He is someone less than God. But, you know, here we see. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John chapter 5, he said, you know, that if you don't honor me as you honor the Father, you're not honoring God. You know, that Jesus is the one who's going to be the judge of all the earth. That Jesus is the one who raises the dead. I say, you know, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And they get mad at me. They go, but what about blood transfusions? What about joining the army? That's wrong. You know, and I say, hey, I don't care about any of that. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to talk to you about who he is. And at one point, this one guy said, Dad, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. That all you believe is Jesus is God? And I go, well, actually, I believe a lot of different things. But that's not your problem. You don't get this one right, you're not going to make it at all. So, you know, once again, this whole idea of focusing in, that's what Paul's doing here. This one thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Now, notice, Paul points to an experience they had called receiving the Spirit. And there's a lot of controversy and a lot of confusion about what it means to receive the Spirit. Now, the Bible tells us that there are three basic relationships that you and I have with the Holy Spirit. And it's important for us to understand this, because if you don't grasp this, boy, you can try to live the Christian life in your own power very, very easily. You know, in John chapter 14, Jesus, you know, tells us about these relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit. You know, for instance, in John 14, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said this: if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now here we see the two basic relationships, first basic relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said first the Holy Spirit would be with you. The idea is he's around you. Well, this is the Holy Spirit's ministry in drawing us to salvation. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is not here primarily to give the church Holy Ghost goosebumps or to make our worship services that much more dynamic. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, in other words, the first relationship we have with the Holy Spirit is when you hear the message of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to you and makes it understandable. If the Holy Spirit doesn't open your eyes to the message of Christ, the Bible says the natural man cannot receive the things of God because they're foolishness to him. You might as well be trying to explain physics to a cow, right? Than to try to explain the gospel to someone the Holy Spirit not opening their eyes to it. But the fact that you received that truth indicates that the Holy Spirit's ministry was with you. He was working, in a sense, from the outside in to bring you to salvation. Now, when you pray and invite Christ into your heart, second preposition here, he's with us, then he is in us. You know, there are some who say, oh, you believe God dwells in your heart? Well, you know, whether I believe it or not is beside the point. It's what the Scripture teaches. Christ in you is the hope of glory, according to the book of Colossians. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, if Jesus is not in you, you're not his. The Spirit of God takes up residency within our hearts. That's what causes us to be born again. Jesus promised later on in John chapter 14 that the Father and himself would abide in us, that is, dwell in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that second ministry of the Holy Spirit is what caused you to be born again, born anew, made a new creature in Christ. God takes up his residency within our hearts. So he's with us to lead us to salvation. Please follow along here because this is absolutely crucial. He is in us the moment we receive salvation, but there's a third relationship with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So, with us to lead us to salvation, in us when we receive Christ, but upon you to empower you to live the Christian life. You know, that's a controversial point in some parts. Some people say, well, you know, the moment you receive Christ, you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. And in a sense, they're right. You know, he didn't sort of halfway fill up your heart at that point. No, he comes into your heart, he indwells you. But God wants to have this coming upon experience happen to us so that we can live the Christian life, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. You say, Scott, are you saying that there's another experience with the Holy Spirit beyond salvation? Yeah, that's what I'm saying, because that's what the Scripture says. Again, these genuine, converted, born-again believers, the disciples, were told by Jesus to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. In other words, receiving this empowering work of the Holy Spirit was so important. Jesus was saying, don't leave home without it. Don't try to do anything for me. The Holy Spirit is going to empower you and work through your life in such a way that it's going to blow your mind. You know, but you're saying there's another experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation. Yeah, that's what the Scripture says. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The tense in Greek is this idea that we are to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but, you know, again, at one point in my Christian life, I asked for that empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Some pastors that I really respected prayed for me and laid hands on me, and bam, you know, it was just an amazing experience with God. But I don't want to become a rearview mirror Christian with that either. Well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit because they prayed for me and laid hands on me. Well, I think that's a great start. But I'll tell you what, before my feet hit the carpet in the morning, I've discovered something. If I try to live my Christian life for God, I'm not going to get very far. My flesh is going to take over, and if I'm successful, I'll be puffed up and proud, and if I'm a failure, I'm going to be condemned and defeated. But there's an alternative. Asking for that filling work, that overflowing work of the Holy Spirit every day. And that's the key thing. Notice what Paul says here. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, that's a biggie, isn't it? Because when we talk about the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, depending on the church tradition you come to, man, some of them do sell you on that works of the law thing. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, if you really want the power of the Spirit in your life, man, you got to fast for 30 days and ask for it. You want to have the power of the Holy Spirit, you got to come to our tarrying meeting. You know, doesn't that sound? Tarrying meeting, you know, where we're going to wait on the Lord until he does something. And man, we're just going to sit there and we're going to stand here and we're going to hold our breath until we turn blue. And then God's got to do something. And we're trying to get God to do something. No, that's not how you receive the Holy Spirit. It's not by reading five books. It's not by learning how to speak in tongues by saying banana, 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 and then God's going to make it a language. No, that's the work of the flesh. The work of the Holy Spirit is so much more powerful than that, so much more unlimited than that. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, in Luke chapter 11, and verse 13, Jesus talking about how you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Listen to what he says. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? You want to have the power of the Holy Spirit come upon your life? Here's what you do. Ask. You know, I can't think of an issue in the Christian life where the old saying is true, you have not because you ask not, than that one. You know, I don't care if you had a great experience at some revival meeting way back when, and you know, they laid hands on you, and you spoke Hebrew or something like that. That's wonderful. But what's God done for you lately? Man, you got to ask daily for that empowering work of the Holy Spirit. You've got to receive that power and allow him to overflow your heart daily, because you can't live on yesterday's manna. And just because you hydrated yesterday very, very well isn't going to do you any good today, right? Physically, you got to take in water all the time. You got to take in that living water all the time and allow it to overflow your life. It's there for the asking. He goes, how did you guys receive this incredible, empowering work of the Holy Spirit? Was it by the works of the law? By the hearing of faith? Okay, God, you said you'd give it to me if I asked. I'm going to ask. And maybe many of you today, for the first time, are going to ask. For the first time, you're going to ask God to fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit. Can I encourage you? Don't make that a one-shot deal in this church service. Make sure it's a lifestyle, because God will blow your mind if you just keep it that simple. Paul says, that's where you used to be before you got all hyped up and sophisticated and proud and relying on your own works. In fact, he drives it home. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Yeah, come on, Paul. Don't soft pedal it. You know, quit being so seeker sensitive, Paul. Just say what you mean. Are you nuts, Paul is saying here? Are you so foolish? Why would Paul use that word? Now, it's interesting when we define foolishness from a biblical point of view. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. Isn't it funny? Well, we might say there's a God up here. But I'll tell you what, there's an awful lot of Christians who might think that up here, but they live their lives as if God never existed. We're not positional atheists, but sometimes we're practical atheists. Why do I say that? Well, let me ask you a challenging question. Can you point to, in this last week, one thing that happened in and through your life that was inexplicable apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit in your life? Or was it all you doing stuff for God? Even if you're sincere. Man, it makes all the difference in the world when we start to allow the Lord's power to flow through our lives. But when we don't, it's foolishness. It's foolish because not only those who are in the flesh can't please God, you can do a lot of religious things. But like I say, if you're successful, it'll just make you puffed up and proud. If you're condemned and defeated because you don't live up to that standard, either way, you've missed the mark. But if we ask for that power, empowering work of the Holy Spirit, if we live our lives just as if God doesn't do it, we're done. You know, there's an old saying in church circles. If the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take your church to know the difference? Can I even personalize that a little bit more for you? If the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take for you to experience a difference in what you call your walk with God? Man, I want to be on the edge. I want to live my life. I want this church to be one that if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, we would collapse in a heap and a ruin by 12:01. And I want to live my Christian life that way. I don't want it to be some legalistic trip where I'm trying to earn or merit or deserve God's favor, where I'm cheapening the cross of Christ by thinking I'm bringing something to the party. I want a full-on, you know, with reckless abandon, jumping off the high dive, no turning back. I want to put my faith and my trust in what Jesus has done for me. Because anything else, it's religious foolishness. It's not going to get us where we need to go. Are you still so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh? He goes on, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, notice what Paul points out here. And again, it's a study in contrast. He goes, there was a time, guys, in your walk with God where you went through intense suffering. Notice what he says here over in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? They'd suffered so many things, and yet they didn't get bummed out. Why? Because God was giving him the power to endure even fiery trials that were going on in their lives. They weren't bummed out in their walk with God. Notice verse 5 says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it through the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Now, notice there was a time in their walk with God. And again, this was a contrast. He was going, man, there was a time where God's power was flowing. There was a time where you were experiencing a tremendous move of God. Miraculous things were happening in your life. Inexplicable things apart from the presence of God were going on in your life. You weren't burned out in your relationship with God. Oh, you run into people who are burned out Christians? Man, when I go to pastors' conferences, sometimes I run into burned out pastors. And they're just like, it's so exhausting. And people are like, oh, I just can't stand people anymore. I love ministry, but I hate people. Can I get a radio ministry like yours so I don't have to deal with them anymore? You know, that kind of thing. And it's so sad because even pastors make this subtle but deadly decision to say, hey, God, thanks so much for taking it this far. But now I went to this seminar and they told me if I do A, B, and C, I'm going to build this big church. And they build a big church, but guess what? If you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain, and it gets exhausting, man. And so these people are burned out. Why are they burned out? Because they're trying to do something God never called them to do. They're trying to bear a load that God never called them to bear. And boy, that happens to us, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we take things on and we think, okay, this is my burden to bear. And, you know, suddenly following God becomes so heavy and such drudgery. And it's just so, you know, overwhelming to us. Understand something. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, and verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you something really heavy to carry. Is that what he said? And he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my burden, my yoke is easy. My burden's light. Now, if what you call your yoke for God isn't easy, maybe it's not God's yoke. Maybe you've taken on another yoke. In such case, the yoke's on you. See? Don't fall into that trap. Man, how to know if you're right in that sweet spot where God is using you and God's called you and God's empowered you? You just find yourself, people come to me and say, oh, being a pastor, it's so hard. And, you know, I go to these conferences, oh, the ministry, it's such a burden. I go, are you nuts? Are you kidding? I feel like the kid who grew up to be a baseball player. Hey, don't tell anybody. It's just between you and me. But if I wasn't getting paid for this, I'd be doing this anyway because it's so much fun. Yeah, that's what serving the Lord's all about. And if what you define as service to the Lord is, oh, I got to do this for the Lord again. Could you imagine having a relationship with someone else that was like that for you? Well, okay, I got to make you breakfast, I guess. Okay, clanking the pots and pans. And here you go. I hope you appreciate that because it's such a burden on me. Get up 15 minutes early, make you breakfast. I go, man, sleep in. You don't make me breakfast. Yeah, you give me indigestion. And that's what we do with God. My God, I had to get up 15 minutes early to have a quiet time. I hope you appreciate that. Oh, well, thanks for spending time with, I guess. Man, you don't want a relationship like that. God doesn't want a relationship like that. You know, and that's what Paul's getting at here with these guys. He supplies miracles in the spirit of you. Does he do it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Yeah, no, notice. Paul talks about them seeing miracles. The third thing you're going to discover, if you're really hitting on all cylinders, if you're living a spirit-filled and spirit-empowered life, is you're not only not going to be bummed out or burned out, you're never going to be bored. You're never going to be bored because God's always up to something. You know, it's like, wow, what are you going to do today, God? I can hardly wait. You'll say, well, that happened during a great revival. God wants to revive your heart so that even if nobody else is getting in on what God's doing, you can get in on what God's doing. And guess what? If you get in on what God's doing and you start seeing the Lord moving in power in your life, praying like you mean it, praying like God hears it, praying like you're going to expect to see answers, man, you're going to see those answers. And other people are going to go, wow, how did you get that? Well, not me. I just trusted God, man. I just asked God to fill me with the Spirit this morning, and that was it. And he took it from there. Wow, do you think I could do that? Yeah, and it's going to be contagious. And that's how revival happens. Not by having meetings, not by having hype. It's one heart at a time yielding to the work of God's Spirit. Can I ask you a question? Is that revival going to start with you today? You can't wait for somebody else to get onto this. It's got to start with you. So, where are we at in all this? Three things I want to leave you with here today. This is my point, and I do have one, believe it or not. How do you stay alive spiritually? How do you make sure that you're not part of the frozen chosen? Number one, let Jesus reveal himself to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay cross-centered. Come back and contemplate the grace that God showed you in Christ Jesus. Man, you want a homework assignment? Read Isaiah 53 every day this week before your day gets going. 700 years before Jesus was crucified. This amazing prophetic picture of his sufferings for us. Focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's here to do, by the way. In John 16 and verse 14, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to glorify me when he comes. Secondly, let the Holy Spirit relate God's love not only to us, but through us in our lives. Don't become a spiritual sponge. Be a Christian conduit. Receive good things from God for sure, but don't be satisfied with that until you can share and encourage someone just as God encouraged you. And finally, let the Holy Spirit release God's power into your life. Don't be afraid of the power of God. The age of miracles, gang, has not ceased. If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you understood the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? You are a walking miracle. Because unless God intervened in your life, you wouldn't understand it at all. The fact that you prayed and invited Christ into your life is the first miracle, but it ain't the last. And guess what? If you need a miracle in your life, you've got it. If it's just the miracle of walking hand in hand one more day with Jesus Christ, man, that's a miracle in and of itself. You know, Mark 16 says, these signs shall follow those who believe. You know, I don't go chasing after signs and wonders and miracles, but boy, I've sure seen a few in my wake. Because God's moving. God's going to do that. And if I need a miracle, I've got one. I guess the bottom line is this. You know, if you don't want to be another strong argument for not receiving Jesus as your Savior, you know, be the opposite. Be a person that has a genuine, overflowing love relationship with God. Oh, I love what Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says. This should be our vision statement for our lives, our vision statement as a church, our vision statement for what we want to see as reality on a day-by-day basis. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning, and how thankful we are that what we're talking about here isn't belonging to a church because we agree with what they say, like some people are Republicans or Democrats. What we're not talking about here is just a place where we go because we relate to certain people, or we kind of like the vibe or the music or the atmosphere, or, you know, the pastor tells a few good jokes or not so good jokes as the case may be. God, what we want is the real deal. And it's got to start with each of our individual hearts. And so, Lord, I, for one, want to receive again anew and afresh that filling of your Spirit. I ask for it, Lord. And I pray that each and every person within the sound of my voice right now in this holy moment would simply say to you, Lord, I don't want to do things for you. Forgive me for my faith becoming intellectual instead of intimate, for it becoming legalistic instead of love-based, for it becoming what I do for you instead of what you've done for me. I turn from that. The world will suck me into that so quick it'll make my head spin, Lord. My pride will say, yeah, that's what you need to do. But God, I turn from that, and I ask you to make me a walking miracle, a poster child of your reality in my life. Do in me and through me more than I could have ever dreamed or even dared to ask. Make me into the image of your Son, through the power of your Spirit, to your glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.